Tonight's scripture is found on page 7 of your bulletin. We'll be reading Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark again tonight, but then we're going to take a hiatus from the Gospel of Mark starting next week. As you heard, what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks is looking at the most common objections each week, one common objection, that people have to Christianity. If you are not in a small group, we really urge you to get into the seven-week beta groups. They're not only great ways of incorporating the material that we're going to be looking at each week, so in the group you'll be discussing the same subject as we cover here on a Sunday, but it's a great way of meeting people. And if you are in a group already, there's lots of groups that are going to also follow along and use the material, and it's also a great set of topics to which to invite friends. Tonight we're going to look at Mark. We'll get back to Mark after Christmas and finish the book, The Death and Resurrection of Christ, right around the time of Easter, which is appropriate. But tonight we're looking at this very long passage. My wife said this morning, too long a passage. And it's not easy, actually, to cover it all, but I'd like to cover this very famous passage about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple under three headings. I'd like us to notice the character Jesus has, number one, the power he brings, number two, and how that power reproduces his character in you and me. The character he has, the power he brings, and how that power reproduces his character in us. We see his character in the triumphal entry, we see the power he brings in the cleansing of the temple, and we actually see something about how that reproduces in us in the curious incident of the fig tree. First, the character Jesus has. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's hailed as a king, and they lay down the cloaks in front of them, and they hail him, as coming in the name of the house of David, and he's being hailed as a king. And this is how kings did. They would ride in, have the crowds hail them, but Jesus deliberately does something that seems jarring. It doesn't fit. What's wrong with this picture is what Jesus is asking you to ask. because he doesn't ride in on a big war horse the way kings would. He rides in on what the Greek word there is, polos, which is a word that can either mean a baby horse, a colt, or it can mean a little donkey. And since donkeys were a lot more prevalent in Israel than horses, we think it was probably a donkey. But either way, if he rode in on a baby horse or a donkey, here's this great king riding in, and here's Jesus Christ, he's a king, and he's got proven miraculous power, but he's riding in on a steed that's more appropriate for a child, or a hobbit, or Sancho Panza. Remember Sancho Panza riding a little silly donkey, you see? And Jesus deliberately juxtaposes majesty and meekness, power and weakness. Of course, one of the reasons is because he is telling people that he is the one that Zechariah chapter 9, when Zechariah was talking about the great Messiah to come, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O Zion, shout, O Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus, in a way, is saying, I am a king, but I'm not a king that fits into the world's categories. I bring together majesty and meekness, power and weakness. And this reminds me of a sermon, not my sermon, one of the great sermons ever written and preached, and a sermon that's had a big impact on me. It was written, preached in 1738 by Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, Massachusetts, and it's called The Excellence of Jesus Christ, The Excellence of Christ. And it's based on Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, which really captured Edwards' imagination. Revelation 5, 5 and 6, let me read it. Of course, it's the vision of John, and it reads this way. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed to open the book." So I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. See, John is told to look for a lion, and he looks for the lion, and there, in the midst of the throne, is a lamb. And Edwards proceeds and says this, "A lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. A lamb excels in meekness and is sacrificed for human clothing and food. But Jesus Christ is both, because the diverse excellencies of both lion and lamb are wonderfully met. They wonderfully meet in him. Indeed, there is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such truly diverse excellencies as otherwise would be utterly incompatible in the same subject. So there do meet in Christ infinite highness and infinite accessibility, infinite justice, yet infinite grace, infinite glory, yet infinite humility, infinite majesty, infinite transcendent meekness, absolute sovereignty, yet perfect submission, infinite all-sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence on God. He's a lion, he's a lamb, he's a rock, he's a pearl, he's a mighty captain, he's a tender lover, he's a fragile flower, he's a mighty tree of life." Jesus Christ combines character traits, as Edward says, that would never be combined in any single person. Traits that we would consider mutually exclusive, contradictory, yet he combines them in ways that you would never ever think could be combined in the same person. Majesty and meekness, power and weakness. You say, what's that got to do with me? A lot, but we'll get to that later. There's the character of Jesus Christ, the excellence of Jesus Christ, depicted as he rides into Jerusalem. But secondly, in the cleansing of the temple, we learn something of what we might call the power Jesus brings. Now, this is a little bit more involved. Let's look at this. Verse 15 says Jesus entered the temple courts, the area. Notice it says he entered the temple area. Now, if you walked into the temple, when you first walked in the door, the first area you got to was the court of the Gentiles, the nations. The word for the Gentiles was the ethne, the nations. It was the only place where the non-Jews could go. It was the biggest of the divisions of the temple. You had to go through it to get to the rest. And it was the place where all the business operations of the temple were set up. And oh my goodness, what an operation it was. Because when you would walk in the door, when Jesus walked in, he would immediately have seen, and I'm not exaggerating, thousands of people buying and selling at animals at hundreds of locations, and also hundreds of foreign currency money changers. The historian Josephus tells us that in one Passover week, one year, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. 255,000! You know, our financial trading floors, you know how tumultuous and loud and confusing they are? Probably nothing compared to this. And this is the place where the Gentiles are supposed to find God, okay? This is where they're supposed to be praying? So Jesus starts throwing the furniture over and throwing the tables over and probably throwing a few people over. And they come to him and they say, "What's going on? What are you doing this for?" And he says, "My house should be a house of prayer for the Gentiles, for all nations." And we're told in verse 18 that this absolutely shocked the listeners. Well, why was it so shocking? Well, on the one hand, of course, you know, it was popularly believed that when the Messiah showed up, he would purge the temple of foreigners. And here's Jesus being an advocate for them. And of course, you know, we're, you know, in a multicultural city like New York, that we like that. That's cool. I like that about Jesus. But what he was doing was even more radical than that. Because he's throwing out the animal sacrifices. He's throwing out the sacrificial system and saying the Gentiles can just go into God. The pagan, unwashed Gentiles can go to God in prayer. What is he talking about? They're shocked because they know the history of the tabernacle and the temple. They know the history of the temple. And I want you to be shocked. And you're not shocked enough because you need to know the history of the temple. So let me give you a little bit of background. And then you'll be shocked with everybody else. The history of the tabernacle starts with the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. It's where the presence of God dwelt, and it was a paradise because the presence of God was there. Because in the presence of God, nothing, death, decay, deformity, evil, imperfection cannot exist there. In the presence of God is shalom, absolute flourishing, total fulfillment, absolute love and joy and bliss. That was the sanctuary. But when human beings decided to build their lives on other things besides God, when we decided to center our lives on other things, let other things besides God give us our ultimate meaning and significance, when we did that, we lost the sanctuary. See? We left the sanctuary. We were shut out of the sanctuary. And as Adam and Eve left the sanctuary of God, the presence of God, they turned around and they saw at the door what? At the gate. This is in Genesis 3, verse 24. It's an amazing verse. It says they saw a flaming sword turning every way, going back and forth, flashing back and forth, it says. In other words, a sword that no one could ever escape, no one could ever get under, flashing back and forth and back and forth. A flaming sword, barring the way back into the presence of God, into paradise. What's that about? Here's what it's about. Because we build our lives on other things, power, status, acclaim, even family and our race and our nationality, when you make those things into ultimate things, see, that's what causes the wars, that's what causes the conflicts, that's what's caused death and violence and injustice and poverty and disease. Turning from God has had horrible consequences. We've trampled on each other, we've trampled on this world, and that means it's not enough just to say, "Sorry, can I get back into the presence of God?" If you've been wronged, and I don't mean wronged, and I know some people have here, if you have been the victim of a major heinous crime, someone has really wronged you, really abused you, really harmed you, if you have suffered some kind of violence, and the perpetrator says, "Sorry, can't we just let it go?" You say, "No, that would be injustice." And we're not talking about vindictiveness. We're not talking about bitterness or vengeance. If you have been wronged, you know that saying sorry isn't enough. Something more is required. Some kind of costly payment has to be made to put things right. And that's what the flaming sword is. It's the sword of eternal justice. Nobody can get back into the presence of God unless you go under the sword, unless you pay for what's happened. But who could survive that? Who could survive that sword? So we'll never get back into the presence of God. And you know, that question, who could survive the sword? How will we ever get the presence of God? Remains in spite of the fact that God establishes the temple and the tabernacle, or first the tabernacle, then the temple. And what was the temple? In the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was a cube. And by the way, on the front there was this thick veil, because behind it was the Shekinah presence of God. But it was dangerous to us, you see. And this thick veil was there. And only once a year, the high priest on Yom Kippur could go back there briefly, but only if he carried a blood sacrifice. Why? No way back into the presence of God without going under the sword. And even then, it was a symbol. It was, you know, a symbolic of the atoning work that had to happen. It was a symbol. It was partial. It was just him. It wasn't us. How are we ever going to get back? How will we ever get back to paradise? And yet, in spite of the fact that nobody could figure out what to do about that sword, the prophets kept on prophesying that someday the glory of God was going to cover the earth as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. There's a place, for example, in Zechariah itself. In fact, in that very same passage that Jesus evokes by riding in on the little colt, it says, of course, that your Messiah, your King, will come back gentle and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then the prophecy goes like this, and it's stunning. It says, when the Messiah comes back, on that day, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty as the sacred bowls in front of the altar, and even the Canaanites will be in the house of the Lord Almighty. And what that is saying, I mean, maybe when you first hear it, you say, what? What it's, you see, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, there were sacred pots that only were allowed to be used in that holy spot. But Zechariah says, someday, every pot in every kitchen in Jerusalem will be as holy as those pots. And someday, even the Canaanites, the hated enemy Canaanites, will be, in other words, the whole world is going to become a holy of holies. The whole world will be filled with the glory and presence of God again. And you know what that will mean? You know where these palm branches are waving? Isn't that sweet? You like the palm branches as Jesus is riding in? It's sort of nice. It's like performance art, kind of lovely, right? But it actually evokes some of these mouth-watering prophecies about the return of the presence of God. In Psalm 96, it says, the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord when he comes to rule the earth. Isaiah 55 says, he comes to rule, it says, the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. If you put seeds into a pot of soil and then put it in the dark, away from the sun, the seeds just sort of sleep. They can't erupt with all their potentialities, but if you bring it into the presence of the sun, it explodes with all its potentialities. And what the Bible is saying is, everything in this world, even the plants, even the trees, even the rocks, are sleeping. They're just shadows of what they would be in the presence of their Creator. Just shadows. And that should the presence of God, when the presence of God, brought by the Messiah, covers the world again, the trees and the hills are going to clap and dance, so alive will they be. And if the trees and the hills in the presence of God will be able to clap and dance, what will you be able to do? What will I be able to do? What will we be like? Oh my goodness, that's why C.S. Lewis at one point says, we want something else which can hardly be put into words. That is why in the oldest stories we have peopled the air and the earth and the water with nymphs and elves. That is why our lifelong longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. For if we take the scripture seriously, God will one day give us the morning star. The trees and the hills will sing with us. And so the ancient myths and poetry, so false as history, may be truth as prophecy. The Messiah is going to bring this. The Messiah is going to bring back the glory of God. The Messiah is going to be the ultimate priest. He's going to be the temple. He's going to mediate the presence of God. It's going to surround us. We're going to be healed. Thank you, O prophets. But what about the sword? What about the sword? And now we know. Because the book of Isaiah says about the Messiah, he will be cut off from the land of the living. Why is it that when John, in the book of Revelation, looks at the throne, the place of ultimate power in the universe, the throne of the universe, there on the throne of the universe is a slaughtered lamb? The greatest image of weakness and vulnerability possible, a slaughtered lamb. Why? Because that is the greatest kingly triumph in the history of the cosmos. When Jesus Christ went under the sword, and the sword smote him, it broke his body, but it broke itself. Because the Bible talks about the death of death in the death of Christ. He took the sword for you and me. He took it. And that's the reason why at the end of chapter 15 of the book of Mark, the moment Jesus dies, the veil in the temple is ripped by invisible hands from top to bottom. The temple is obsolete. Scott Peck, you know, the psychiatrist, he just died last year. He was always writing pretty good books, and they were always wrestling with religion and faith and stuff like that. And at one point he says, how do you defeat evil? He says, I don't really understand it, but I do know that whenever you see evil defeated, somebody has to sacrifice. Somebody's got to sacrifice. And then, to my amazement, Scott Peck quoted C.S. Lewis, where Lewis says, when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the table will crack and death itself will start working backwards. And so a Christian says, the terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. That's the power of Jesus Christ, what he's going to be bringing back into our lives. Someday, when you trust in him, he begins to bring that power, the presence of God, into your life. It's called the Holy Spirit. And someday, he's going to bring it into the whole world and renew everything. But we're not quite done yet. This passage, of course, as you see, is looking back through the whole book of Mark, looking forward. If you've missed all the rest of our studies of the book of Mark, you're getting a good summary tonight. See? I saved you lots and lots of time. But there's one more thing the text tells us about, and that is, how is it that this character is reproduced in us by this power? There's a very interesting incident right in the middle of this all called the incident of the fig tree. And I must say, when you read this, on the surface, it really looks very bad for Jesus. It looks really bad. It says, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now that's really, it really sounds bad. He goes to a tree. It wasn't time for figs. He doesn't find any fruit on it, so he curses it. What? Wait, it wasn't the time for fruit. He doesn't find any fruit, and he's mad. He's mad? It's not the time for fruit. And he curses it. And a lot of people have had a lot of trouble with the with Jesus' attitude toward the fig tree. Seems like that he's being mean to the fig tree, but I want you to know, look at it. He's really not doing a doggone thing to the fig tree. He's getting into your face and my face. He's not really dealing with the fig tree. He's dealing with us. You can understand it better if you realize that there were two kinds of fruit that fig trees bore. As the leaves were starting to come in, after it had fallen off for the winter, but as the leaves started to come in, fig trees, before the figs came, had little nodules on it, little nubs on it. There's a Greek word for it and a Hebrew word for it, and I forget. But they were very good to eat. You know, you would pick, they were, the branches were filled with them, and you'd pick them off, especially if you were a traveler. Travelers loved to pick them off and eat them as they were traveling. So Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf, and he walks over to it. And if you found a tree, a fig tree that had begun to bring its leaves on, but none of those nubs were on it, you would know something. And that is, it was diseased. There was something wrong with it. It might look from a distance okay because it has the leaves out, but if it's not producing those things, it was diseased or maybe even dying inside. And that's what Jesus is simply saying. He's pronouncing it so. But look where this happens. Between verse 11 and verse 15, between him coming to the temple and his returning to the temple, you have this little incident about the fig tree, and what is going on here is simple. Jesus is actually giving us a little parable against hollow religiosity. He's essentially saying this, and this, I mean, this rattles me. I want it to rattle you. Preachers want company in their misery. You read a text, this rattles me, so I want to share my misery with you. See, Jesus is about to walk into a place that is religiously very busy, very busy. And, you know, Redeemer is very busy, and every, you know, church is very busy. So many things to do, lots of noise, lots of coming and going, lots of transactions, everything going. But there was no spirituality in it. Nobody was actually praying, you know, for example. And I think he's saying this. If I have brought the presence of God into your life, if through me, the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice, your lives are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God that used to shake mountains and killed on contact, if that's really in your life now, I want more than just busyness. I want more than just activity. There should be more than just, here, I read the Bible, I'm going to this and I'm going to that. Are you changing in your character? Are you actually changing in your character? If you're an anxious person, is it clear to everybody around that you have overcome that? If you're an angry person, is it clear to everyone around you that you've overcome that? If you're a fearful person, if you tend to be a self-centered person, if you tend to be a self-hating person, if you tend to be a self-aggrandizing person, is it very clear to the people who know you best that you have radically changed in the very core of your being? There's been a radical regeneration of your character. Or are you just busy? Really busy with all your religious activities. Look, I want you involved, you know? I'm a minister, I want you involved. I want you to, why do you think we give you the announcements? But don't miss the forest for the trees. How do you know then that Jesus' character is being reproduced in you? Well, Jonathan Edwards says at the end of his sermon, the paradoxical character of Jesus, the combining of traits that ordinarily you'd never see combined in any one person, will be reproduced in you. That's how you know that you're not just becoming a nicer person or a more disciplined person or a more moral person, but you're actually having the life of Jesus Christ reproduced in you. Example. Think about it. Temperamentally, you have extroverts, you have introverts, right? You know, go down the Myers-Briggs thing. You know, you have thinkers, you have feelers, right? You have people who are very decisive and people who are process people who just like, you know, let's keep thinking about it. Let's keep talking about it, all right? You've really got people who temperamentally are predisposed to one set of traits or another. And that's all right. And to some degree, you know, because we'll never be completely renewed in the image of Christ until the very end of time, to some degree you expect that. But do you recognize the unique kind of character that Jesus Christ would produce? It's because of the gospel. It's because of the gospel. We say this fairly often, and a lot of you are new to New York and to Redeemer because it's September, so let me say it again. Those of you who heard it before, it's an important review. Every other religion says you are saved, you're connected to God by your moral striving. Every other religion says, do these things and you will live. Live up to the standards and then you'll have enlightenment or God consciousness or blessing or something. Okay? Live up to the standards and you will be saved. Now, if that's true, these two kinds of traits, boldness and humility, majesty and meekness, power and weakness, will never be combined. Never. Because if you're saved by your works, here's what happens. If you're living up to standards, you will be confident. You will feel good about yourself. But there will always be a tendency to self-righteousness, to look down at people who aren't doing as well as you. When you see someone failing, you'll say, suck it up. You know, come back when you've got your act together. So you'll be bold, you'll be kingly, but you won't be vulnerable and humble. On the other hand, what if you're failing to live up to your standards? See? You think you're saved by living up to standards, and now you're failing. Oh, you'll be humbled. Oh, you'll be understanding of other people. You say, oh, I understand. You know, you won't look at failures and look down at them. You'll say, I know just how you're feeling, but you will not be bursting with glorious enthusiasm and confidence and boldness. But what if you are radically loved because of what Jesus has done, in spite of your flaws? What if your relationship to God is completely dependent not on your record, but Jesus' record, not on your past, but Jesus' past, not on your performance, but Jesus' performance, not on your life, but Jesus' life? Then, as Martin Luther said, because he was an Augustinian monk, he tended to say things in Latin, Christians are simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously righteous in the sight of God, loved and delighted in by God, and yet absolutely flawed and still to a great degree broken in yourself. You're humbled by the gospel to know you're so bad he had to die for you. But you're emboldened by the gospel to know you were so valuable to him that he was glad to die for you. Now, if these things come into your life together, whether you tend to be assertive but not very sensitive, or tend to be sensitive but not very assertive, the part of your temperament that is droopy, that is weak, will be shored up by the gospel, and you will become a person of balance. You'll become a person who is able, in a sense, to move back and forth. See, the kind of outspoken people, that's the default mode. Whether or not the situation actually calls for it. And the people who are kind of wait, and you kind of hold your cards to your chest, and you're kind of waiting, and you react, and you're very slow to respond, that's the default mode of your heart, whether or not the situation calls for it. You never see Jesus making a mistake. Why? Because of his boldness and his humility, his extroversion and his introversion, because of his vulnerable kingliness, because of his strong weakness. He always was what he needed to be in every situation. We're not, but the Holy Spirit can begin more and more to renew you in his image. Is it? Is that happening? Are those changes happening? Do you see them? Do your best friends know about them? If not, what do you do? Well, there's only two possibilities. One is you may think you understand the gospel, but you really don't. Maybe you say, oh, I think I understand the gospel, but basically you believe you're saved by your works. That's the functioning way in which most people who go to church actually operate. They basically operate like the rest of the religions of the world, and that penny hasn't dropped. Or it could just simply be this. When Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, letting people call him a king, he's forcing everybody's hand. When Jesus Christ goes to the temple and says, this is my house, the audacity, he's forcing everybody. See, these kinds of claims force extreme responses to Jesus. You're either going to have to crown him, or you're going to have to kill him. You're either going to have to accept him, or you're going to have to reject him. But one thing you can't just do is say, what an interesting guy. You can't relate to Jesus on the periphery of your life, is what he's saying. You've got to bring him downtown. You can't keep him in the suburbs. You can no longer just say, well, when I have a problem, I want to talk to Jesus. You've got to center your entire life around him. That's what he's saying. How can you come to grips with someone who's given himself utterly for you without you giving yourself utterly to him? To fail to do so is not just an offense to the moral sense, but it's a crucifixion of your intelligence. You say, I'm scared to give myself like that. I'm scared to give myself like that. Don't be. Because if you go to him as a lamb, he will defend you like a lion. He will defend you to your own conscience. He will defend you to the world. He'll defend you to hell. Don't be afraid of him. Give yourself to him and let his power reproduce his character in you. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for giving us this overview of the Gospel of Mark and this overview of the Gospel itself. And we know that we are not finding your power reproducing Jesus' character in our lives as it ought, but we ask that every person hearing this would, by your Spirit, know the next step in that direction that they should be taking. What should we be doing? Every person in this room, it's a little different, but we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us apply this text and these truths to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.